Last Days, Responsible Christian Living, as we await Christ's return. It's a unique topic. You wouldn't find Buddhists talking about it. You wouldn't find Muslims talking about it. You wouldn't find Hindus talking about it. Unfortunately, you don't find too many Christians talking about it. But a very important topic. Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. And the hope of the rapture is absolutely unique to Christianity. And the uniqueness of Christ is coming under increasing attack. I don't know if you remember, I think about 2 weeks ago there were some news articles. I wasn't at home when it came out in the Los Angeles Times, and my wife had thrown the paper out before I got there. So I didn't see the article, although I did kind of see it over the shoulder of somebody on an airplane in USA Today. A group of scholars, so-called, had met and decided that Jesus never claimed he was coming back. You remember that? Unfortunately, I hadn't seen the article because I had a call from a secular talk show in Los Angeles asking if I would, you know, be on a phone interview with the head of this group. So I said, sure, I'd be happy to discuss it, although I haven't seen the article. And he came on the radio program first, and, you know, all of these great scholars, and they have published over 100 books, and they have studied and concluded and so forth and so on, and gave all these great scholarly reasons. And then it was my turn to respond a little bit, and I said, well, I could gather together a group of as many or more scholars of just as many degrees and as many or more published books who would have the opposite opinion. That doesn't prove anything. What we have to decide is, what are the facts? And you're about 1,900 years too late to decide what Jesus said and what books ought to be included in the canon of Scripture. That was discussed way back there. That was discussed by the early church. That was discussed by the so-called church fathers, by the early church councils. They were a whole lot closer to this thing than we are today. And I think we've got pretty good reason for going along with what they decided upon. And furthermore, if we believe this, we're going to have to throw out the whole Bible. I mean, it is so integrally connected. What Jesus said, the claims he made about himself, his promise of his return, his coming kingdom, it's woven through the entire Scripture. Nobody could have been so clever as to rewrite the whole book and get that all intertwined in there. I mean, even and in fact, in his talk, he had said that the Apostle Paul, he wasn't concerned about the historic Jesus. He was just concerned about establishing a new religion. My gracious, I said, everywhere Paul went, he preached Christ crucified, risen from the dead, and coming again. I mean, this is and Saul of Tarsus was transformed. He was a rabbi who persecuted, and he knew that. Oh, I mean, I don't have to go into all of this stuff with you. And he knew that by becoming a Christian, he would be hated and persecuted and imprisoned and probably killed, which he was. He's not going to change his everything just for some religious theory that has no basis. In fact, Paul claimed that on the road to Damascus he met the risen Christ himself and so forth. Well, this man didn't like what I was saying. He got so angry, in fact. He said, I thought you were going to have a scholar on. Scholar? What's a scholar? And in fact, he got so angry that he hung up. Refused to continue the discussion. Jesus Christ is unique. You can't get away from it. And belief that we have is coming under increasing attack. You could take books like the Aquarian Gospel of Jesus Christ, for example. And you'll find articles in newspapers periodically saying that, well, Jesus studied under the gurus. And he went to Egypt and studied, and then he went to India and studied. Why, there was a gentleman named Nicholas Milkovich in the late 1800s who was visiting a monastery in Tibet, and what do you know? He found the name of Jesus on the register. And supposed records that Jesus had been there, and then there was a gentleman in the early 1900s that supposedly found the same thing. However, those records were never made available to anybody who could translate them, and Nicholas Milkovich didn't speak Tibetan, and so he had to take the word of the monks for what they said was there, if they ever said it. I'm not even sure of that. And unfortunately, the records have all been destroyed, so we don't have them at this date. But we know that Jesus studied under the gurus in India and so forth. If the Bible was based upon evidence like that, why, the critics would have good reason for throwing it out. In fact, everything that Jesus said and did proves that that's a lie. Jesus was not known as a Jewish Marco Polo who traveled all over the world. He would have been famous if he'd done that. He was treated with the contempt born of familiarity. He was denounced as the carpenter. That's how they knew him in Nazareth. In fact, they wouldn't pay any attention to him because they were so contemptuous of him and so familiar with him. This is the carpenter's son. We know who he is. What right does he have to go around preaching and so forth? He was not famous as having traveled to India and all of these exotic places and studied under the gurus. In fact, Jesus, you know, every guru, and I don't want to get off onto this, but every guru that has come to America was sent here by his guru, in case you're not aware of that. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, what is it? I was asking you today, over in Fairfield, Iowa. He's got his international university. He was sent here by his guru to convert the world to Hinduism. Not too many people are aware. In fact, a lot of Hindus are not aware of it, and they're unhappy with Christians who preach the gospel, and they say, we don't go around trying to convert people. Indeed, they do. The largest missionary organization in the world is the Vishva Hindu Parishad. Over 1 million monks of the Order of the Ochre Robe. And their goal is to convert the world to Hinduism. Okay, and in 1979 in Allahabad, at one of their great world congresses, which, by the way, was presided over by the Dalai Lama, one of the speakers said, the day is drawing near when our goal will be achieved with the destruction of Christianity and the establishment of Hinduism as the new world religion. Okay, so now you know what they have in mind. And every guru was sent by his guru with the specific purpose of converting the West to Hinduism. And they all talk about their guru. They have to talk about their guru. They come from a tradition of gurus, and this is where they get their authority. Jesus never talked about his guru. He used a term that the gurus were not familiar with and that the rabbis hated. He talked about his Father in heaven. And he claimed to have come from heaven. He said, I am not of this world. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And he claimed to have come from his Father's house, and he was going to take all those who would become his followers to his Father's house to be with him forever. Nobody else ever made that claim. And that's why it really angered the rabbis. Moses didn't talk about my Father in heaven. Joseph didn't talk. Daniel and David didn't talk about. Jesus talked about my Father in heaven. I and my Father are one, he said, and he spoke with an authority that they have never heard. He didn't claim to be a man on his way to godhood, practicing yoga for self-realization, meditating in a Himalayan cave, and somehow trying to, through a life of asceticism, achieve self-realization and reach godhood. He claimed to be God, who had stooped down to become a man. Absolutely the opposite. and the gurus don't believe in sin. There's only one sin in Hinduism, and that is to admit that there's such a thing as sin. But Jesus said he came to save sinners. He talked about sin. An earlier book, we don't have any copies of it over here, I went to India to write, and amazing story of a young man who became a Christian in his village. And he was the son of a very wealthy family. They were moneylenders, and he was keeping the books, and he was robbing from his father and his uncles who owned the business. And they would catch him from time to time. They would beat him. He tried everything he could to change his life. He went to the temple. He perambulated around the altars and the idols, and he brought his offerings, and he made his resolutions and so forth. And his grandmother had a guru. How did I get off on this stuff? I haven't even got to what I want to talk about yet. But anyway, maybe you'll find it interesting. We're talking about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And his grandmother had a guru. She was going to get to heaven. You know how she was going to get to heaven? She was going to write the name of Rama, one of the Hindu deities, 10 million times. That's what her guru said. And if she could write the name of Rama 10 million times, she would reach moksha, self-realization, get to heaven. Well, he, you know, was pretty good with figures, and he calculated she was never going to live long enough. She was very elderly, and she could only write it so many times a day, and she just would never live long enough. But anyway, he was quite ecstatic when the guru offered to be his guru if he would read the Bhagavad Gita for 6 months, and at the end of the 6 months, he would test him. And if he passed the test, he would become his guru, because you have to have a guru in order to reach nirvana or moksha or whatever you want to call it. He began to read the Bhagavad Gita aloud as the business opened in the morning. He was reading it in Sanskrit, and he didn't get too far. I think it's in chapter 2, where Krishna, you know who Krishna is. Krishna says, and I think it's about chapter 10, I am Prahalada, prince of the demons. Okay? So you know who Krishna is. And Krishna says, in times of crises, you know, periodically, from time to time, I come forth to condemn the sinners and to rescue the righteous. Wow. He was a sinner. He tried to be righteous. And he thought, who needs help but the sinners? I can't do it. I can't make it on my own. I'm not supposed to sin, and there's not supposed to be any such thing as sin, but still I do it. And if Krishna saves the righteous and he condemns the sinners, there's no hope for me. And he shuts the Bhagavad Gita up. He wrapped it in his holy clothes. He put it back on the shelf. And that was the end. But a few days later, to show you how God works, one of these insidious missionaries with his message, you know, of corruption arrived, stood right in front of their place of business, opened a little black book, and he read and began to preach from this verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he said, wow, I don't know who this guru is, but that's the one I need. And he sent one of his servants to the untouchable village and got a copy of the New Testament and read it and became a believer and so forth. And I'm getting far afield. But anyway, Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus was not a vegetarian. The gurus were all vegetarian. He was not a vegetarian. He ate the Passover lamb. He ate fish. He fed people with fish and so forth. The holiest thing that you can do as a follower of a guru is to drink the water in which the guru has washed his feet, according to the Guru Gita. Jesus didn't do that. He stooped down and washed his disciples' feet. And he talked about giving living water. In fact, he said that he was a living water. And He never said a word about washing his feet in it before people could drink of it. He came to bring life. He didn't come to bring reincarnation, but resurrection. I mean, I could go on and on with the differences between Jesus Christ and the gurus or the other religions of this world. So what we're talking about, responsible Christian living as we await Christ's return, is something that is very distinct and very unique. Unfortunately, it's becoming increasingly rejected. And we mentioned in our opening remarks last night that there are scoffers who actually are fulfilling the scriptures, because Peter said in the last days there would be scoffers who would say, where is the promise of his coming, and so forth. These scoffers are not just critics outside, but they're increasingly within the Church of Jesus Christ. Some of the reasons, you know, I don't know how many of you read the book 88 Reasons for 1988. Last year, a lot of people got excited. Some people sold their businesses and so forth. And there's been a disillusionment with the rapture for a number of reasons. That's one of them. Another one is, a lot of people thought that a generation is 40 years, and Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. You read that in Matthew 24. And a generation is 40 years, and so, the generation that saw Israel come back into their land in 1948, add 40 to that, you got 88. And if he's going to come pre-trib, deduct 7 years from that, he must have come in 81. But he didn't come in 81, and even if you were a post-tribber, the tribulation had to begin in 81, which I don't think it did. And so here we are in 89. Well, maybe we ought to just throw this whole thing about the rapture out. Jesus hasn't come in 2,000 years. I mean, who says he's ever going to come? And now it breeds an increasing amillennialism and finally a postmillennialism. And there's a growing movement within the church teaching that we are in the millennium right now, in case you didn't know, Satan has been locked up, and we are in the process of establishing the kingdom. That's a very dangerous teaching, and I hope that we will understand further as we get into this conference how dangerous it is, and why it is dangerous, and what is important about understanding and believing when Jesus will come, how he will come, and so forth. I'm reading from Gary North, a Reconstructionist, and he writes something quite interesting, I think. He says, indeed, the National Affairs Briefing Conference, held in Dallas in September 1980. Anybody remember that far back? Remember what that was? That was a very exciting meeting. It brought out at least 15,000 fundamentalists, including several thousand pastors, to a revival meeting. Well, Reagan had been nominated, and there was a great hope he would become president, and here was supposedly a born-again Christian. I hope that he really is, even though he got himself tied up with astrology and afraid to go out of the White House when the stars said it was not propitious. Taking orders from an astrologer in San Francisco, and he carries lucky charms in his pocket, throws salt over his shoulder, knocks on wood, and so forth. I mean, a very superstitious man. That's incredible. But let's hope that he nevertheless is a Christian, but apparently not a very mature one. But there was a great hope that we would be able to vote in our candidates and get our agenda, going to get rid of abortion, you know, and it's a time when we're going to make a Christian America. You remember those days? It says, brought out about 15,000 fundamentalists, including several thousand pastors, to a revival meeting encouraging Christians to get involved in political affairs. I spoke, as Gary North says, I spoke at the conference and I was enthusiastically received. Reverend Rush Dooney, he's the co-founder with North of Christian Reconstructionism. They're post-millennialists. They believe we're in the millennium right now. We're gradually taking over the world, and eventually, when we finish the job at the end of the millennium, which could be hundreds of thousands of years, not just a thousand, Christ will return. He says, the word rapture was not used once. It's why I wanted to read this for you. The word rapture was not used once. And only one speaker, Bailey Smith, the newly elected head of the Southern Baptist Convention, reminded men of Christ's imminent appearance, and he really did not agree with the emphasis of the conference. Pat Robertson, head of the Christian Broadcasting Network, reminded the audience of the words of Genesis 1, 26-28, calling Christians to exercise dominion, subdue the earth. He even used the phrase Christian Reconstruction. In short, a major shift in applied theology, though not of premillennial eschatology, has become apparent among American fundamentalism's vocal leaders. It represents a kind of theological schizophrenia, but a welcome affliction. Somehow, the hope of the rapture has fallen through the cracks somewhere. Now, he called it schizophrenia because he says they believe theoretically in this, but practically, they don't live it out. And we become more obsessed with somehow Christianizing this world and getting our agenda politically promoted and so forth. I think what we're seeing is a repetition of history. I think history is in the process of repeating itself. I'm going to encourage you to get this book and some of the others. It sells for $9 in bookstores. You can have it for $5 over there. I had a call from Richard Wurmbrand. I'm sure you'd be familiar with his name, tortured for his faith, 14 years in communist prisons and so forth. And he had just read Whatever Happened to Heaven. He was very excited. In fact, I haven't heard him so excited in a long time. And he said, we got to get that book translated into Russian, because what you're explaining in there about the history of the church, what happened under Constantine and so forth, he said, that's what Gorbachev is doing in the Soviet Union. He's going to make Christianity popular. He's going to make it accepted. And he's going to destroy the church in the process. We're seeing history repeating itself. And unfortunately, it's pretty far along the way in the United States. I've done quite a bit of traveling in the Soviet Union, and I can tell you what I used to think was horrible over there, I can tell you it's even worse in the public schools in the United States under so-called religious freedom. The atheism and the humanism that is being forced down the throats of your children, and the brainwashing process that is literally going on, and they are determined to change the whole thinking of a generation. And we don't have time to go into that. But we're seeing a repetition of history. What happened back there? And I go into just a little bit of history, because I think most Christians have forgotten, or if they ever knew. Maybe they don't really know. One of the lies, for example, that the Reconstructionists are spreading as they travel around the country, they're saying, look what happened. In 300 years, the church took over the world. And Christianity became the official world religion, and that's what we've got to do too. That's not true. The church didn't take over the world. Yeah, Christianity became the official world religion, but the church didn't bring that about. A gentleman named Constantine brought that about. The church was persecuted, hated, right up to the very end. In fact, let me read Tertullian, one of the early church historians, and see the way he expressed it, rather humorously, but truly. He said, if the Tiber, he's writing in the 3rd century, he said, if the Tiber reaches the walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky doesn't move, or the earth does, if there is famine, if there is plague, the cry is at once, the Christians to the lions. The Christians were hated. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. You're not of this world, even as I am not of this world. I've called you out of this world. They were the ecclesia, the called out ones. And all the world knew there was a difference between Christians, between the church and the world. And they hated them and persecuted them. They killed them. They slaughtered them right up to the very end. In fact, what was called the Great Persecution under Diocletian and Galerius began in 303 A.D. And it went right on up to the time when in 313 A.D. Constantine had this vision and supposedly converted to Christ. The Christians were being persecuted right up to that very moment. And suddenly, Everything changed overnight. And he handed the world to the church on a silver platter. And listen to what Augustine, I have a few things to say that, you know, I got a letter, or my publisher got a letter from a charismatic bookstore in Texas, and they said, we got this book, Whatever Happened to Heaven, and we thought it was going to be about heaven, which indeed it is, and they said, we found it just full of Dave Hunt's prejudice against Catholics, and we have Catholic charismatic customers who would be offended by that book, and we're going to send it back to you. I wrote to that bookstore, and I said, if there's anything in that book that's not true, if there's anything in that book that I've said that isn't fair, that isn't honest, that isn't documented, that isn't in context, if there's anything in there that's not valid, then please tell me, because I don't want it in there, and I'll change it. But if there are things in that book that are true, and you have customers who ought to know this, and you are keeping it from them, you will be accountable for their souls to God. That's the issue. The issue is truth. And I'm not quoting anti-Catholics or even ex-Catholics, for example. I'm quoting Augustine, St. Augustine. And listen to what he says. What happened to the church? He says the man who enters a 4th century church is bound to see drunkards, misers, tricksters, gamblers, adulterers, fornicators, people wearing amulets, assiduous clients of sorcerers, astrologers. He must be warned that the same crowds that press into the churches on Christian festivals also fill the theaters on pagan holidays. That's what happened. You destroyed the church, and you destroyed the world. The empire never fell until it became Christianized. And unfortunately, this is the sort of thing that is happening in our world today. An attempt to make Christianity popular, to make it the official world religion, to Christianize America, to Christianize the world, and it, of course, is preparing the world for the Antichrist. In those days, the popes took over the world. I think one of the greatest evidences of the inspiration of Scripture is the fulfillment of the vision that John was given in the book of Revelation of this city on 7 hills that rules over the kings of this world. And that came to pass. There was a document that was circulated in the Middle Ages by the popes. It was called the Donation of Constantine. Most historians consider it to be a forgery. Nevertheless, the popes circulated it, a false document, in order to justify the position that they had taken of control over the kings of this earth. And here's what, just reading in part what it said, we command, that is the emperor's command and decree, that he, the bishop of Rome, you see there was a bishop of Antioch, a bishop of Jerusalem, a bishop of Alexandria, a bishop of Constantinople, bishop of Rome, and it was the pagan priest, the pagan emperor, who was the head of the pagan priesthood, who as the head of the pagan priesthood had the title Pontifex Maximus, which he passed on to the Pope, who today is known as Roman Pontiff. Constantine was the first one known as the Vicar of Christ. Another title which he passed on to the Pope, and it was he who designated that the Bishop of Rome would be the head of the church, a universal, that he would be the Pope. And he goes on, this donation goes on and says, he will be the head of the church, all the churches of God, the pontiff who occupies at any given moment the see of that same most holy Roman church shall rank as the highest and chief among all the priests of the whole world. By his decision, all things are to be arranged concerning the worship of God or the security of the faith of Christians. In recompense for this, we concede to the pontiff who will preside over the see of Blessed Peter until the end of the world, our imperial palace of the Lateran. You want to know where they got it? The Vatican, the headquarters and so forth, the crown of our head, the tiara, the shoulder covering, the purple cloak, the crimson tunic, all our imperial garments. We confer upon them the imperial scepters, the spears, the standards, the banners, and so forth. All of the vestments, all of the regalia that now is associated with the Pope was, by the Pope's own admission, given to them by the pagan emperor. Okay? Now you begin to see how the collusion and the cooperation and the partnership between earthly authorities and between the church. And in fact, the church became head over all of this, and I don't have time to go on and talk about even the revival of the Roman Empire, Charlemagne at Mass in Rome, in St. Peter's, 800 A.D. on Christmas Day, when the Pope places the emperor's crown upon him and so forth, and how the historians would tell you that Pope Innocent III had all of Europe in his net, literally controlled this because they held the keys to the gateway to heaven. You couldn't get to heaven unless you were in the church, and the Pope or the church could excommunicate you, and even emperors trembled lest they be excommunicated and be consigned to hell because they fell into the bad graces of the Pope and so forth. Now, there are some people today who think, wouldn't it be a great thing if we could Christianize the world and we could make Christianity once again the official world religion? The Bible never talks about a Christian nation. There's no such thing. Individuals become Christians. They become the followers of Christ. They become hated by the world. And we need, you know, we're talking about responsible Christian living as we await Christ's return. We're going to live as those who are despised and rejected. If we don't, if we become popular, there's something wrong. I don't think Jesus would be voted in as President of the United States today if he came. I think he'd be crucified again. And if I, as a Christian, can become so popular, you know, it wouldn't be a step up for Billy Graham to become President of the United States. It would be a step down. He could no longer hold his crusades. He couldn't, you know, I'm sorry, but someone like C. Everett Koop, for example, who I would have no question of that man's commitment to Jesus Christ. I think he's a fine Christian man. But what happened? He had to sell out to the homosexual lobby. He had to say, well, but I don't represent just Christians. I can't push my Christian values. And he's known today by some of his critics as Captain Condom. And he puts out material, you know, that you wouldn't want to be read, because it's absolutely not true, some of the things that he said, because of a compromise. See Pat Robertson on television when he was running for president. And you got the reporters there, or you got Larry King live asking him questions. And, aren't you an evangelist? Oh, no, I'm not an evangelist. I'm just been a talk show host, you know. I thought he was an evangelist. I heard him trying to win people to Christ. Now, as President of the United States, wouldn't you be pushing your values? Oh, no, I wouldn't do that. I recognize that I represent. You see, we got a problem now. We begin to compromise. And then they ask Pat Robertson, well, what happened? You said God led you to run to become president, and you didn't make it. Pat Robertson gives an incredible reply. He says, well, Jesus didn't make it the first time either. He got himself crucified. We forget that we are a heavenly people called. We're citizens of heaven, and we're waiting to be taken out of here. And we begin to build our little kingdoms and lay up treasure on this earth and try to Christianize and so forth. We have very serious problems that enter in. Now, I got started a little bit late, so I'm going to just sneak into the just a little bit, if you don't mind. There are signs that the Bible gives. You say, what's the point of even talking about this? The last days. Who says we're in the last days? And what does it really matter? You know, I think about 25% of the Bible is prophecy. The Bible talks about last days over and over. I can't just throw that out and say it's unimportant. Jesus gave signs. The Bible gives signs. And I want to just give you a few signs. Well, you say, but they always thought they were in the last days. I'll just give you several reasons why our generation has for believing that we're in the last days that no other generation ever had. First of all, you got Israel in their land. I mean, we know that for the last 40 years. And by the way, I've never believed either of those ideas about this generation. There are those who say this generation was the generation to whom he spoke, and therefore everything was fulfilled in AD 70, and all the book of Revelation, the Antichrist, you know, Caesar was the Antichrist, and all the book of Revelation, and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 25, that's all been fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction, and we're in the millennium now, and so forth. No, that's not it. Or that the generation that he talked about was the generation that would see Israel come back in their land. I don't believe that. I never have believed that. He talked about an adulterous, wicked generation that seeketh after a sign. He talked about a generation of unbelievers. He talked about a generation of vipers. What Jesus was saying was, Israel, even when it goes back to its land, is still going to be in unbelief until all of this has happened, and you read of it in Zechariah 12, when he intervenes to rescue Israel surrounded by the armies of the world about to be destroyed, they will look on me whom they have pierced. I like to say that to my Jewish friends or my Jehovah Witness friends. Jehovah is speaking, they will look on me whom they have pierced. And the word is the piercing to the death, like Saul falling on his sword at Mount Gilboa. And they will mourn because of him. Me, him, we're one. We're the same. And they will recognize at that point their Messiah. But they will be in unbelief as a whole until that time. This generation, this disobedient, this gainsaying, this unbelieving generation will not pass until all has been fulfilled, and at the very end of the great tribulation in the midst of Armageddon, they will then believe. And Israel will be born in the day, and those who remain will come to Christ. So you got Israel in their land. Jesus said, except those days be shortened, no flesh would survive. Now, you don't wipe out all flesh on planet Earth with bows and arrows and spears and swords, not even with conventional bombs from World War II, but you do with the atomic bomb, with the hydrogen bomb, and with some of the other weapons that we have today. We can turn Earth into a sterile bit of dust drifting through space. No other generation could ever do that. That prophecy only makes sense in our day. That nobody can buy or sell without this mark. Never before did that make any sense. How are you going to keep track of all commerce internationally everywhere? Today we've got the satellite communications, we've got the electronic data processing, the EDP, the whole thing is set up, and it's going to be controlled. And it's not going to be a vicious thing. The Antichrist isn't going to be a vicious, evil man. You walk into a store and you don't have that mark, they simply say, oh, sorry, we can't take it out of inventory. I mean, we've got no way of making this transaction. I mean, we can't take your money. There's no more money. I mean, you've got to have that mark. If you don't have that mark electronically, we just can't process this transaction. You see, it's not an evil thing. It's going to happen. Yeah, it's evil. And you will not take anyone who takes the mark will suffer the wrath of the Lamb. But it won't seem to be evil. The whole world will worship. Read it in Revelation chapter 13. And you read of him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He sits in the temple of God, showing the world that he is God. Oh, I brought things here to show you, and I'm just not going to have time. But here's this was picked up in the executive offices of Warner Studios in Burbank. Self-discovery. Down here it says, whenever you, very popular magazine, by the way, whenever you make a mistake, remember, you are God. God doesn't make mistakes. He just has experiences. One of the basic philosophies of our day. I mean, 50 years ago, to think that the world would worship a man as God? Ludicrous. Not today. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi has been worshipped as God. That scoundrel out there, it used to be out in Oregon, you remember? Bhagwan Rajneesh. See him bow before him and worship him as God. And the whole idea is that we're all God. And the goal of yoga is self-realization, to realize that we're God. You've got all kinds of people thinking they're God. Shirley MacLaine says, you're God. Act like God. Well, how do I act like God if I'm not God? And why do I have to pay a $300 to go to a weekend seminar to have Shirley MacLaine tell me that I'm God. If I'm really God, how come I don't know it? And if I'm not, it's not going to do her any good to tell me, you know? There is a great delusion that is sweeping our world. Then we talked briefly last night, the rise of shamanism. We'll have to talk about that this evening some more. Contact with spirit beings. The spirit speaketh expressly. In the latter times, they're going to depart from the faith, give heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. This is an article from, it was the cover story of L.A. Weekly a few weeks ago. The man on the front cover, Terrence McKenna. This is the new Timothy Leary today. And he's talking about a drug, DMT. And he says, the most extraordinary thing about the DMT experience is you see entities. You encounter beings. They are trying to teach something. And he says, if I'm not completely mad, that's big news. Yeah, that's big news. That's a fulfillment of Scripture, seducing spirits, bringing doctrines of devils. And we're literally going in for this in an incredible way today. The apostasy, a rejection of doctrine. Kenneth Copeland, a couple of months ago in Believer's Voice of Victory, Kenneth Copeland said, what doctrine doesn't matter? It doesn't matter what your doctrine is. He said, doctrine divides. He says, when we get rid of our silly doctrinal ideas, then we'll be united. There, another fulfillment of Scripture. The time will come, 2 Timothy 4, when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we have an ecumenical spirit now, leading us to the one world religion. Back to Rome, actually. And I've got to stop, but I want to document this later because I brought a number of items for documenting these things. But there's I want to just read you one item here, fast as I can. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Harold Bredesen has been kind of the prophet in residence at the 700 Club. It was Harold Bredesen in 1968 through whom God spoke to Pat Robertson, supposedly. And he said, I have chosen you to usher in the coming of my son. And Pat Robertson has been living that false prophecy all these years. And he's expecting to usher in the coming of the Messiah and to record it on television with his television station over in the Middle East. Harold Bredesen is going to present the Pope the Prince of Peace Award. How do you like that? And he's going to gather the world leaders and the religious leaders. And he says, what we envision, Your Holiness, this is a letter that he wrote to the Pope, might be called a spiritual peace treaty signed before the eyes of the world. This would take the form of evangelical Protestants and Catholics joining together to single out the Pope of Rome as the man most worthy of receiving the Prince of Peace Prize, a man whose heart reflects the heart of him who willed peace, and so forth. A week-long Prince of Peace celebration to take place in Rome 2 years from now. That's in 1990. Most dramatic demonstration of Christian oneness in history and so forth. We were just in... I was speaking in England last summer. My wife and I took time to go to Balliol College, one of the colleges of Oxford University, you know, if you visited there. Just look at that spot marked in the street where Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley were burned at the stake. 288 burned at the stake in 4 years under Bloody Queen Mary. That's why she got her name, part of it. As she brought Catholicism back in after a brief spate of Protestantism. And Protestantism isn't lily-white, you understand? The king wanted to replace the Pope as the head of the church. That's why you have a state church. The Church of England is called today. So I'm not whitewashing them. But you want to know why they were burned at the stake? Because of a belief, a doctrinal belief, called transubstantiation. Doctrine matters. Why was it so important that the Catholics would burn them at the stake if they wouldn't admit to it, and that these Protestants would refuse even if it meant they would die? Because of the Catholic teaching that the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross is not sufficient to atone for our sins, but that he must be re-sacrificed. again and again and again. Hence the teaching of transubstantiation, that the wafer turns into the body, the wine into the blood, and it includes the full personality, divinity, soul, spirit, everything. This is the real Jesus, brought back again and reformed to be crucified, to be sacrificed once more. And they were asked to consent to this. And these men said, no, it's still bread. It's still wine. Examine it chemically if you want to. And furthermore, it is a denial of the teaching of Scripture. Once in the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Don't you know